Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day that you've given us, and thank you for your provision to us. Whether it's the food we just ate or the food we're going to eat here in the Bible, you're always making provision for us, and the account that Bruce gave us of your provision for that. It's an honorable quest, Lord, to invest in coming to know you and your word better. And that's why we're here today, Father, to look at the book of Romans a little closer and sharpen ourselves on that, and with the goal, Father, of being transformed. As we renew our mind moment by moment, day by day, we want to look more like Jesus to our world. And so with that in mind, we ask your blessing on our studies today, and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, today we're at a new place in the book of Romans. We come up to chapter 9. We finished chapter 8 last week, and with a little more drama than what is normal for me, we played that out last week as though it were a courtroom, if you'll remember, with the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other, and Paul's making his case, and at the back of the courtroom behind the big desk is the Father God. And we played out that whole drama about who is it that's able to bring a charge against us. There's a lot of ways we could approach that, but the way I approached it last week, because who is it that's usually our harshest critic and our biggest enemy? Usually it's us. Our harshest critic is us, and our biggest enemy, and the one that brings an accusation against us to the throne of God, is usually us. We do that to ourselves, and so that's the way we played it out. And I want to do a little exercise with you. If you will turn the page so that you can see Romans chapter 12. I want to start reading in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. And when I get finished with 39, I'm going to jump right over to Romans 12, and I want you to see how that just blends right in. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, doesn't that just fold right in? The most natural thing in the world, when we finish chapter 8, if we keep in mind all that we've seen in this book, the accusation against the Gentiles, the accusation against Jews, the accusation against all people in general, and how Paul has proved from their scriptures, the Old Testament, that all men are guilty before God. But then he began to tell us in chapter 3 that there is a righteousness that's apart from the law. And he explained that in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, how the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And he comes to the point where it doesn't really much matter if you're Jew or Gentile. The redemptive history of God includes people from every people group, every ethnicity under the stars. And chapter 6, he gives us hope that we can finally get to the point where we can live for God. In chapter 7, he details how hard that is to do that with constant struggles. And we looked at some of those struggles in the last week or two. Struggles within the family structure. You have kids. I have kids that may be walking away from the power of Christ, or who may be living under a deception that they think is the power of Christ. And those things cause division in the families. We looked at the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Because the result of Christ proclaiming righteousness will be a division between father and son, and daughter and mother and daughter, and all those divisions in the family because of the message Christ proclaimed and our striving to walk by the true gospel. And so chapter 7 talks about the strength of the flesh as opposed to walking by the Spirit of God and in His power alone. And then in chapter 8, remember how that starts out. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. And he goes on to show us in vivid pictures of how someday all of creation will be refashioned, reformed, and we will live not only for the glory, but in the glory of God Most High. And last Sunday after church, Randy's kids came up to me, Randy and Daniil, their two little girls came up, just as anxious as they could be to ask me something. So I got down and I said, yeah. And she said, do dogs go to heaven? And I said, you know, they don't because they don't have a spirit, but there's going to be dogs in heaven. New dogs. Friendly dogs. Dogs that don't bite you. And they don't growl at you. And they'll share their dinner with you if you want. And so then I turned to the other, even smaller girl. And she asked me, she said, I have a question. So I got down and she said, do dinosaurs go to heaven? And I said, no, they don't either for the same reason. They don't have spirits, but there's going to be new dinosaurs in heaven. Just like God made in the beginning. But the Tyrannosaurus Rex isn't going to be looking to you for lunch. But I'm not looking for a new dog or a new dinosaur. I'm looking for a bear pet. Rex?
Well, I'm going to add to her question. Think there will be unicorns?
Unicorns? Imagine there will be. Because they missed the boat the first time. This time they'll get on board. And so that's the picture that Paul painted for us in chapter 8, is not only living for the glory, but living in the glory of God. And then he goes on into first chapter 12, and he says, so because of all these things, I beseech you, brothers. So why did he even write 9, 10, and 11?
There's funny there.
Why did he even write that? You know, there are scholars out there that said that chapters 9, 10, and 11 were a separate sermon or treatise that Paul did for a different class and just stuck it in Romans to fill the pages, sort of. That's not their exact words, but there are scholars that believe that this was just a separate treatise that Paul wrote and stuck it in here. They're wrong. This really, chapters 9, 10, 11, have a point in this book at this place in the book. I know it's hard to believe that God had a point in His Word, but He does. And so the best summary I have read in my years in ministry and teaching, I could just tell you, but then I would be plagiarizing. So if you'll bear with me, I would like to read to you a paragraph in the New Bible Commentary. And this is written by can't think of his name anymore. I think he's a professor at a seminary in Phoenix. His name escapes me right off the top of my head. Oh, D.A. Carson. I think he was the one who edited the New Bible Commentary. So, on chapter 9, regarding chapters 9, 10, and 11. Interpreters have often considered these three chapters to have little connection with the real theme of Romans. This section has been understood as an aside, motivated by Paul's personal concern for his people, or as a digression on the theme of God's election. That's where dispensationalists are, which is what I grew up and John MacArthur is. But the theme of these chapters is the place of Israel in God's plan of salvation. And this is a theme that is much involved with Paul's concerns in Romans. Remember how we distinguished the Jews and the Gentiles in the early chapters? From the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2, which says, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Paul has been concerned to demonstrate that the gospel stands in continuity with the Old Testament. The gospel isn't something that happened because the Jews rejected Christ. The gospel is on a continuum from the beginning of human history. We called that, I did a series of sermons several years ago that took a year, called Redemptive History. And we charted the redemptive history of God throughout time. So the gospel stands in continuity with the Old Testament. He wants to make it clear that the coming of Jesus Christ and the new regime of salvation history that he has inaugurated is no innovation in God's plan for history, but its intended culmination. That is so important. When I was in Bible college, they taught me that the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles was God enacting a plan B because the Jews rejected Jesus. And that's dispensational theology. Almost like it caught God off guard. They would never admit that. But I was taught that the gospel to the Gentiles was because the Jews rejected Christ and he made them a legitimate offer to be Messiah. Well, whether the offer is conceived to be legitimate or not, he was the Messiah. But he was behaving in the way that the Old Testament prophesied and predicted, Rex.
And out of that thing you're talking about comes these denominations that speak of replacement theology.
Right. Replacement theology is just the extension of some of the thinking in dispensational. And replacement theology is where God has rejected the Jews because they crucified Christ, and now the church inherits all the promises that were intended for the Jews. You'll find most of the Methodist churches in replacement theology. So the gospel is no innovation in God's plan for history, but it is the intended culmination. However, the unbelief of the majority of Jews in Paul's day presents a potential problem for Paul's attempt to establish such continuity. Was not God's promise of salvation given to the people of Israel? How can he remain true to that promise if it is now fulfilled in the church instead of in Israel? These are the questions Paul answers in chapters 9 through 11 as he defends the thesis that it is not as though God's word had failed. Chapter 9, verse 6. Jewish unbelief at the present time does not mean, Paul asserts, that God's promises to his people have failed because, number one, God has never promised to save every single Jew. Number two, the Jews are themselves responsible for failing to believe. And number three, God's promises to Israel are even now being fulfilled in a remnant of Jewish Christians. And number four, God will yet save all Israel. And he'll show that in chapter 11. Throughout, Paul is concerned to show that God's promise to his people Israel, when correctly understood, remain fully intact. This theology of Israel, in addition to establishing the coherence of the gospel, is also of practical importance. For as the appeals in chapter 11, verse 12 through 32 reveal, Paul was aware that the Gentiles in the Roman church were neglecting their indispensable Old Testament roots and looking down on Jews and Jewish Christians. Now that is what we see in the American church today, is people who think we need to unhitch from the Old Testament so that we can better reach today's population with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you that chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are written specifically to target that argument and to demonstrate that from the very first promises to Abraham, you will bless all nations through your descendants. The very first covenant that God made with Abraham is a covenant that is culminated in the gospel to the Gentiles. And so that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are. We are going to see in these three chapters where do Israel and the Gentiles come together in the redemptive history that God established before he made the heavens and the earth. That's what 9, 10, 11 are about. Bruce?
It's not the Jews' problem. I mean, the Jews, their problem is themselves, not God's promise.
Yes, and that's very good. Bruce said, with the Jews, the problem is themselves. It's not God's promise. Yes, exactly. Because there are some Jews who believed. Paul was a Jew. So was Peter. So was James and John and etc. Luke's the only one that wasn't. Barnabas. But not every Jew. And see, the problem that the Jews had was they took the promises in the covenant made to Abraham and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, who God renamed as Israel, and then to David, and then to Solomon. And they took those promises to being every single Jew is part of the kingdom. Now, they were all under the covenant, but a citizen of the kingdom is a citizen based on two things. First, God's call. Second, man's response. And so there's a general call that goes out to all the people regarding the gospel and the blood of Christ. There's a specific call that targets the elect. And this is how we can look at the scriptures that say, many are called, but few are chosen. Because the gospel goes to all the nations, but it specifically targets the elect. And it's no different among the Jews before Christ as it is among the Jews and Gentiles after Christ. When God drew Naaman back to dip in the Jericho River, or the Jordan River, I mean, for his leprosy, was he Jew or Gentile?
Gentile.
Gentile. And so the grace of God was extended to a Gentile. The grace of God was extended through Jesus Christ to the centurion, who was a Gentile. To the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan.
To Ruth.
To Ruth. Exactly. It has always been the plan of God to save from every ethnic group under the stars. But because the promises were made to the Jews, they got it in their head that it was only the Jews, and it was every Jew. So that's what 9, 10, 11 about. Let's look. Chapter 9. Today we'll go through possibly the first five verses. And the first five verses, structurally, represent the thesis for the rest of 9, 10, 11. Chapter 9, verse 6, through the end of chapter 11. So the first five verses is the thesis statement for these three chapters. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, or the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, as we look at these verses and that opening thesis statement, Paul is drawing his attention and the attention of his audience to that body of literature that they know as their scriptures. And he assures them that he is giving them the truth as best he understands it, not by his own thinking, but under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And if we think about that for just a minute, a few years before this, Paul was the chief persecutor of those who were known as the Christians. Matter of fact, they weren't even called Christians yet. It was a sect of the Jews that were withdrawing from the traditional Judaism to follow after one Jesus of Nazareth that some had labeled as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And Paul was the chief persecutor of those people. And on his way to Damascus, on the orders of the chief priest of the temple, he was going to Damascus, to prison, to persecute, to kill, if necessary, the people living in Damascus who were proclaiming Christ as Messiah. And that's a redundant statement, because Christ is just the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. Christos and Messiah. And so Paul was on the road to Damascus, and we read about that event in Acts chapter 9 when God struck him off of his beast of burden to the ground. And he saw the Lord Jesus, and he heard the voice. The people with him heard the voice. and the light blinded him. And he says, who are you? Because the voice called, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you persecute. And from that day on, Paul was enrolled in a different seminary than he had been before. And he was educated by the Lord Jesus as to how the Old Testament should be interpreted to reflect the coming long-anticipated Messiah as the Son of God, equal to the Father in every respect, co-equal, co-eternal, of the same essence. We've talked about the Greek words that express that best in that language. And so now Paul is coming back to these Jews. And when Moses was on the mountain, in about Exodus chapter 32-ish, Moses went up the mountain. Well, this is when he first got the Ten Commandments, so we're looking closer to chapter 19. But God said, the people are rebelling down there. Hurry up and take these tablets. And sure enough, they were, and they had the whole episode with the golden calves. Then God called Moses back up a second time, and God had told him, go down there, I'm going to wipe them out, I'm going to start over with you. Forget that, Abraham. Of course, you know, God is not saying things that he's made a mistake. That doesn't happen. But just like he tested Abraham with his own son and with his nephew, he's testing Moses. Will you intercede for these people? And Moses said, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me first. Think about your reputation. God, you're the one that dragged these people out of, because the Lord had told Moses, go down there and straighten out your people who you brought out of Egypt. Moses, whoa, wait a minute. They're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. If you're going to destroy them, do me first and take my name out of that book. And God says, bingo, if you're going to intercede, let's go get her done. Paul is doing the same exact thing here. What he's telling them here, the Jews would have recognized immediately, was the same struggle Moses had in verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, Paul said, if it were possible, God, I would go to hell myself, that they might be saved. I would trade my salvation for theirs. And God says, bingo, let's get her done. This is the cry of a man so desperately in love, not only with the Gentiles, but with his own people, the Jews. He wants them to come to Christ. But he's stating a thesis, and he's going to demonstrate why some will, some won't, so what? SW, right? And so this is the thesis. So then in verse 4, they are Israelites. Look at the Israelites. Look at what they have had. They are the Israelites. That's the sons and daughters of Jacob, the grandchildren of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then the 12 tribes descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. He says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Well, in this very book, twice already, he's talked about our adoption into the family. Mm-hmm. And God chose Abraham. You know, Abraham wasn't a Jew.
Pagan.
He was a pagan out of the region of Babylon. The Jews began linguistically with Jacob when God changed his name to Israel. Now Abraham's, you know, the grandfather of Jacob, but he himself technically was not a Jew. But God called him out of the nations and brought him from Ur of the Chaldees down into the promised land, Jerusalem. He didn't live in Jerusalem, but he settled in that area, and God promised him all that land. And in Genesis chapter 12, and in chapter 17, we see the covenants that God made with Abraham. I will make a great nation out of you. Only he had only one son of the promise. He had quite a few sons, but only one, Isaac. And God said, from that I will bring many nations, and through you I will bless all nations. And so they also are adopted children of God. because they were of pagan origin also. And so he says, theirs is the adoption. Theirs is the glory, the Shekinah glory. Remember the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant? And the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the room called the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go into once a year. And on that Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim, gold sculptures, and the glory of God rested between them. And then the cloud that they saw for 40 years, by fire at night, by cloud at day, and the booming voice of God would echo from that cloud. What Paul's talking about here is the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence of God. That belonged to the Jews. To them belonged the covenants to Abraham, of a people and a land, and then reiterated to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to David, and then Solomon. And the Messiah would be of the line of David. And so the covenants of God, you know, too many times in current theology, the dispensational theology, the replacement theology, not so much covenant theology, but Roman Catholic theology, they all say that the old covenant was passed away. And the new covenant, none of the covenants are passed away. They build on each other. The covenant with Abraham, first in chapter 12, and then there's a building of that later in Genesis. And then the covenant that he made with his kids. And then with David. And it's an expansion, but the initial covenants are still valid. And they pertain specifically, some of it, to the people of Abraham's descent, Jacob's descendants. And so the covenants aren't done away with. They're just expanded a little bit. And so those are the covenants. There's, among all people in the history of the world, God chose the Jews.
Sorry.
And he made his covenants with the Jews. And he gave them the law. The law that's recognized in every nation, once it's been broadcast, that this is the supreme law of the universe. We can read tablets, clay tablets, the Code of Hammurabi and others, that have the law of Hammurabi, the king. And we can see tablets from Egypt. And many of those law codes practically mimic the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and the law that God gave Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the extension of those in how we deal with neighbors and how we deal with legal arrangements and children and family relationships. Those, there are extant or existing covenants of law from all the ancient Mesopotamian societies. And those go back farther than our first written records that Moses made. And so secular scholars will say, see, the law of Moses is based on those because those were earlier. No, they weren't earlier. God gave the same principles to Noah. He gave the same principles to Adam and Eve. How do we know that? Well, because their first children, Cain and Abel, made sacrifices. We only see in the scriptures where God told them how to make sacrifices. But the fact that they did do sacrifices means that they had been taught. And how were they taught? By Adam and Eve. And how did they know? Because God told them. Once you committed that sin, this is how we're going to work towards absolving and coming back into my favor. And the first thing he did, shed blood. And thousands of years later, the writer of the Hebrews says, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so all those other law codes are based on what God had given his adopted people down through time. And so they had the giving of the law. They had the worship. The worship first outlined in the tabernacle and then in the temple regarding all of the festivals of Egypt, or Egypt, of Israel. You know, all of their annual, all seven festivals, those are part of the worship of God. And we hurt ourselves if we remain ignorant of those festivals. We don't necessarily have to celebrate them, although it would be fun to do that. But those are specified worship activities that God gave His children Israel. And the worship services in the temple, the annual celebration of the Day of Atonement, the new moons, how we mark our calendars. All of those things are given for the worship of God. And finally, the promises. The prophets. All of the promises of Christ, of the Jewish people, all of the promises that God gave to the children of Israel. He didn't make all those promises to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. Those promises came through the Jewish people. Paul says, look what a heritage you have. To them belong the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, even though a few of them were scalawags. They are the patriarchs. They are the fathers of our faith. The Muslim declare that Abraham is their father. Well, he is, through Ishmael. Mm-hmm. But they don't have the covenant, the worship, the promises. Those go to Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. This is all what they have, and from to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, not his divinity, but according to the flesh, is the Messiah, comma, who is God over all, comma, blessed forever, period. Amen. Now, some of your Bibles may have a little different punctuation there than what I just wrote, just proclaimed to you. Let's take a look at that and see. That's verse 5. Mm-hmm. New King James. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, comma, Christ came, comma, who is over all, comma, the eternally blessed God. Essentially the same as what I read. Mm-hmm. Most all of our translations are. There are some, I can't see any here, I'm only looking at five different translations here, that after Christ came, they put a period.
Old King James has a comma there.
Okay. Bruce Metzger, who is probably the chief textual critic of the entire 20th century, he has done more work analyzing the texts of the New Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, than any other man practically in history. In one commentary series that I don't have, but I've looked at just briefly at different places, he wrote 17 pages on the punctuation on that sentence. Now, you would think that if you have the Greek text, the Greek manuscript, you could just look. Well, their punctuation isn't the same as ours. The original Greek manuscripts didn't even put spaces between the words. So next time you write a letter, you know, Valentine's Day is coming up, write to your spouse without putting any letters, use all capital letters, no spaces, and no punctuation. It can be fun. Yeah. And you can imagine why there are different readings in the New Testament. Because if you don't put spaces, you know, when we were in grade school, they taught you to put your finger on the page and end the word there, and then the next one starts a finger space away. And then with the period, when we had old manual typewriters, two spaces before the next sentence. Remember that? Forget it. You just start and you write until you're finished. There's no punctuation. Everything's in capital letters, and there's no spaces. Not even for chapters. That's a new invention. And so Dr. Metzger wrote, like I said, 17 pages on how this sentence should be punctuated. And most of the versions that we read would punctuate it the way that I did. Dr. Bruce has a good paragraph on that that you'll enjoy reading in his book, F.F. Bruce, that you have. When you get to Romans 9:5, he'll give you some of the stuff on that, just a brief history of it. So if we look at that, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh. It's really important, because Christ was and is pre-existent as the Son of God. We talked about this at length in Ephesians. He is co-equal, co-eternal. But in the flesh, he's descended from David. And so it comes down here, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, comma, who is God over all, comma, blessed forever. If we accept that punctuation, this is one of the few places in the New Testament that makes an unmistakable declaration that Jesus Christ is God, fully God. And we talked about one place in Romans chapter 5 when we were there, that when Paul uses the word Lord in speaking of Jesus, he is talking about Jehovah. In chapter 5 of Romans, where Paul says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, says, you know, he's not far off, he's here. And Paul is referencing back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you'll remember when we were in Romans chapter 5, about a year ago it seems. You'll remember that I took us back to Deuteronomy 30, where Paul was quoting from, and Lord in that chapter, Deuteronomy 30, was Jehovah, and the significance of that is Jehovah is how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Paul makes the case in this book and in all of his books that Jesus Christ is the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he's doing that here. But he is the Messiah according to the flesh, descended from David among the Jews. And he is God over all. To him be blessed. Well, even if a person doesn't believe he's God, then it violates every principle of holiness to ascribe worship to him. And even if you don't accept that punctuation, Paul is still ascribing worship to Jesus Christ in this statement. Fred?
I want to go back about a word, about 12 words here, where he talks about the service of God and the promises. The word promises is interesting, because you made mention that Moses called God on this thing where, is it your people, my people, whatever. In the same context, promises means, I remember one or two times in my when I was raising my kids, I promised them things. And they came back to me and said, I promised. And basically, I see in this word, and in this context of this word, that we really can call God on his promises.
And we're going to see that in our Sunday morning service in a few weeks when we start 1 Peter chapter 1. Mm-hmm. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter. Based on his promises,
We
have everything we need for life and godliness. And so the promises of God are very important. And the promises came through the prophets of Israel. And so Paul takes this first five verses, his thesis statement for these two, three chapters. And essentially what he is doing is building the foundation to demonstrate that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the abandonment or apparent abandonment of Israel, and the inclusion of the Gentiles has been part of the redemptive purpose of God from the very beginning. Because at this point in the letter, Paul has made his arguments, and he is liable to the question, then why don't all the Jews believe, and why does the gospel go to the Gentiles? So in these three chapters, he is going to address that issue. Why the apparent abandonment of the Jews, and why the inclusion of the Gentiles? And we will get to the point where we say, God had this orchestrated like a beautiful symphony from the very first time the sun came up over the eastern horizon. It was all part of the redemptive history of God for the people of earth. That's what we're going to see in the next three chapters. Rex?
You know, it's like God had a hard time getting them to understand that they were his people. You know, they came out of Egypt and they were hard-headed and stiff-necked. He kept trying to convince them that he was their God and they were his people. Well, he finally seemed to get that done, but they now, since time of Christ or before him, they could never accept the fact that he also committed the promise to the Gentiles and all other nations eventually.
Yes, that's true, Rex. But my response is, I have also been hard-hearted and stiff-necked coming out of my Egypt.
Always
Yeah. And so it's a process.
Yes.
Two steps forward, one step backward. Sometimes there might be four or five steps backward. Sometimes there might be 10 steps forward and 3 steps backward. But it's a process. And we grow in increasing measure, year after year, in the knowledge of the Holy One of Israel. That's what Paul is going to show us. How is it that we are enfolded into this great plan that God has to redeem people of the world?
John, my Bible has a note about the Phinehas covenant.
Phinehas. Oh, yeah. Phinehas was the son of Aaron that when the Jews had been guilty of idolatry and bringing strange women and stuff in, and Moses was rebuking them, Phinehas got all worked up, and there was an elder in Israel that in the camp in the wilderness there that had a foreign wife, and they were carrying on in the public court, and Phinehas said, "That ain't happening." He grabbed the spear and went and stuck both of them with the spear right to the ground. And God said, "Phinehas, because of your zeal for the Lord God, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with you." And it went down through the Lord appreciated Phinehas standing up and spearing those people who were defaming the name of the Holy God. What does your note say about that?
Oh, I'm just talking about the covenant. You know, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Sinaitic covenant, and the Phinehas, and the David, and the New Covenant. It just lists all the covenants.
Yep. Is that the ESV Study Bible? Or
no,
the Reformation?
Actually, this is a Restoration Study Bible.
Reformation?
Restoration.
Restoration? I've not heard of that one.
Well, yeah, it's all about Hebrew, and it's got all the letters for the Strong's Concordance.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. There were more covenants than the ones I mentioned, Abrahamic and Davidic and Mosaic and stuff. So, but he's the God of covenants, and like we said, he's a promise keeper. Yep, yep. Any other comments? Good stuff, huh? You can read ahead if you want. You know where we'll be next week.
Well, if you want to see God's sovereignty, go out tonight and look in the sky, because today's full moon.
Yep. Amen. That means we're halfway through the month, a lunar month.
Yep. It was bright this morning.
Yep. Bruce, would you close us in prayer, please?
Your Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that all of us could be here to learn more about your word and to understand it better through John. That we love you and we praise and glorify you for all that you have given us. Most of us have difficulty understanding all of what your words mean. And we look forward to this time to get to know you better.
Amen.
We thank you for this time. We thank you for everyone here. And I ask that you bless everyone here for their increase in knowledge that you have given us today. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Amen.